Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now go down to verse 16. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, once again, will reward you." And Lord Jesus, we pray right now that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us and you would teach us what it means to discipline our devotion to you, to pay attention to the dangers of righteousness becoming legal form, empty of any depth or meaning because of our concern of what people think. I pray instead, Jesus, we would be a people that are most concerned with what you think. That we'd be a people that are most concerned with thinking like you and being defined by you and engaging in the intimacy that you so desperately want us to know, the liberation and the freedom that can only come from your Spirit as we trust fully in you. Lord, we need you this day, and I ask by your Spirit you would teach us, that you would convict us, that you would confront us with the living reality of yourself, and that, Lord, we would be transformed into your likeness. We give you this time and pray in the words of Samuel, "Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening." It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin with one of the most important events of last year, Guardians of the Galaxy, and start with a quote. It's really great. I so prefer books and records, but this movie just touched me in a special way. And maybe it's the endless pop culture references of my childhood, but there's a scene that I think captures the essence of what Jesus is telling us not to do. And it's just, most of you guys have seen that movie by now, I'm hoping. There's something wrong with you if you've not seen that movie. But there's a scene where Peter Quill, i.e. Star-Lord, is in space, and there in front of him, the woman of his dreams in distress, Gamora, the green-skinned lady, her spaceship is blown up, and she's floating in space, and she has about a minute to live before she suffocates or whatever space does to people. And there, Peter leaves the safety of his spaceship, puts his little mask on, and flies out to her, and then takes the mask off himself, puts it on her, and then waits there in space where he's giving up his life to save this woman. And then this spaceship comes and rescues them, and then they're brought in by this, I don't know, some beam that brings them into the bay. And then all of a sudden they're laying on the floor, and she goes, "Did you risk your life for me?" And he says to her, "I found something inside myself, incredibly heroic, not to brag. And she pushes him off in disgust, and he was like, what? And I think it captures what I think he's expressing so blatantly, but what all of us desire secretly, and that is the deep, desperate need to be needed. The deep desire to pass beyond where we currently are, taking something that is beautiful and God-given, the natural desire to be loved, to be needed, and allowing the perversion of the self-life to take that need, the good desire, and to turn it in upon itself so that now the self is elevated above that which it is to be given for. And Jesus, in these passages that we just read, has a lot to say about motives. In all three interior disciplines, these are disciplines of the heart that play themselves out. Action. It's interesting that the first spiritual discipline is the discipline not of prayer, but it's of generosity, the outward giving of oneself for the good of the kingdom and the kingdom principle, giving to the poor. That's the first spiritual discipline. But these spiritual disciplines, he says something very different than what he had been saying in Matthew chapter 5, which is in Matthew chapter 5, he says of the church, he says, listen, you are the light of the world. And he says, a light is not meant to be hidden. In fact, you need to let your light shine in such a way that people will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And you think that there might be some kind of apparent contradiction here, because in one breath he's saying, whatever you hear in the dark, I want you to proclaim from the rooftop. But here he says, when you give, you need to actually hide it from yourself. And when you pray, don't wax eloquence. Get into a secret place and commune with my Father. And when you fast, don't make it about your spiritual martyrdom, about how you're suffering for the kingdom. You're letting go of good things so that you can, you know, show the world how spiritual you are. Hey, don't do any of those things, because you're going to have a reward in those, maybe, but the reward is going to be gone as quickly as the discipline if you continue on this path. Because even in that silly scene in the movie, there's something poignant, is that the heroism of the act, which was very real, was completely voided out by the arrogance of the statement. Now, that's an extreme Hollywood moment, but it declares a very true human reality, that we have such an incredible gift at perverting really good things. I look at this first verse, and he says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. And so here's something that's fascinating, is what does he mean by practicing your righteousness? We think of righteousness as something that is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit, righteousness that is foreign to us, righteousness not of our own, that imputed righteousness that comes through the gospel. But Jesus really is looking back to that Abrahamic righteousness, that righteousness that is defined by a true and total dependence upon God for all things. And this is what Jesus has been defining for us all along, is that the kingdom is about a king, is about a people, and is about the king's rule. And are we going to come under that rule? And so here we have this incredible call that which has been given to you as a gift, my life for yours. I lay down my life. He who was rich became poor, that we might become rich. He's like, listen, this righteousness, this gift, this salvation, we always forget this as Christians, that yes, it's all about grace. It's all about what God has done for you that you cannot add to. In fact, I think a huge movement of this text is that he's trying to protect us from the desire that we so naturally have when our communication with Jesus is disrupted by our self-centeredness to suddenly justify our salvation to ourselves by our own works. But what we miss so often is that, yes, salvation may be a gift from God, a gift of grace toward us, but that gift is something that must be worked out. And he says here, you need to practice your righteousness. He doesn't say don't practice your righteousness. He says be careful not to practice it in a way that's deriving its meaning from what people think of you spiritually. So here's what we have to understand is that Jesus is defined for us the ethics of the kingdom. What does life look like in the kingdom under the rule of the king? And it's all driven by relationships. A Trinitarian God, we're made as in the image of God, which means we're made in the image of a God who is in his being, as Origen once said, communion. We're made for communion. And that communion, its health is derived from our self-forgetfulness. And our self-forgetfulness is totally dependent upon a right vision, a right trajectory in which God becomes the center of focus. And here he says, this is what the kingdom ethic looks like. The kingdom ethic is derived by an absolute surrender for the good of those around us. And we looked at relationships, not allowing anger to destroy relationships, not allowing lust to destroy relationships, not allowing divorce to break down covenant, not allowing hatred or frustration to get in the way, even of the way that we, and he ends with the most ultimate, even in the way that we love our enemies. And he says, that's the kingdom ethic. But this is what I love about Jesus, is that he doesn't leave us there because he is not detached from his people, but desires something that will actually infuse us with the very ability to live according to that kingdom principle, and that is his desire for intimate connection, which is where he's moving in this series of three devotions, if you will, three disciplines of devotion that are meant to bring a lifeline, if you will, from God to our very hearts that empower us to live according to that kingdom ethic. And Jesus tells us not only to do what is right, but he wants to make sure that it is done with the right heart and in the right way. It's foolish for us to think that our approach to Jesus and how we approach him doesn't matter, because it clearly matters here. In fact, if you read, and the God of the Old Testament is the same God, as I like to say, there is no secret God or another God behind the back of Jesus. To look into the face of Jesus is to discover what God is like. And what Jesus does is the same thing that Yahweh does in the Old Testament, for Jesus himself is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And what do we have happening is that we have a call to come to God with the right heart and the right way, because the God of the Old Testament says, hey, there's a proper way to approach me, and don't approach me in the wrong way, because the call to approach in the right way was meant to ensure real intimacy. And here we have that same call. Here we move into the disciplines of devotion, and we also, Jesus defines these by actually painting for us the very real danger of entering into the religious life, of doing exactly the same thing that the people of Israel did, which was creating a religion that was form without fill. The parameters of the law was meant to produce the intimacy of relationship, but they lost the intimacy and were left with just the shell of law, which then Jesus had to go and correct and teach them what was really intended by it all along. And here we have that very real possibility. Martin Luther himself said that our righteousness is actually more dangerous than our sin. Why would he say that? Because righteousness can serve the most dangerous of all human desires, self-glorification. Now, I think it's important to make the distinction between the very natural and human need for affirmation and the perversion of that need, which is so prevalent in our individualistic age, which is marked by a sickening self-consciousness and self-importance. It's putting ourselves, if you will, on the stage. There is a psychotherapist, Alexander Lowen, who said, life is a stage, and when the curtain falls upon an act, it is finished and forgotten. The emptiness of such a life is beyond imagination. You see, when we have been taught in our age and in our society that the most important thing in life is our dreams and our wants, and our needs, we have come to an age of narcissism. Narcissism, by its very definition, is one who derives their meaning from themselves and believes that the world, they almost have like a gypsy religion, where the world is there to serve them as the central living force in the center of the universe. And it's disturbing because, you know, you're reading about all the, we've taken the brokenness of humanity, what traditionally has been called sin, and now we just turn it into these neat little psychoanalysis of, I'm like, oh, you mean I'm sinning? Like, no, you might be a clinical narcissist. You mean I'm self-absorbed. Let's just call it what it is. I just am thinking about myself way too much. Jesus knew this as a problem. He's like the ultimate. He's the ultimate psychotherapist here. And he says there's something innately wrong. So what I want us to see as we look through these is that Jesus wants us to enjoy that very natural human desire, the desire, the need to be needed. That is God-given. It's beautiful. It's right. Every child desires the accolades of their parents. Every child wants to know that their parents love them and care for them and are proud of them. That's a beautiful thing, and there is nothing wrong with that. But Jesus, in him setting up the parameters and telling us what not to do, what he's trying to do is liberate us from the greatest enemy that any of us will ever face, and that is ourselves. And he says, when you do these disciplines, these spiritual practices outwardly for the purpose of being seen, what you're doing is you're robbing yourself of the intimacy which actually sets you free. And instead, you get nothing. You get a reward that's forgotten as fast as it came. And what happens when we give ourselves to the presentation of a spirituality that isn't even true to our existence? What happens is that those disciplines aren't even practiced anymore, because the moment you give for the purpose of being acknowledged how generous you are, it's not satisfying. And then you become frustrated with generosity because you didn't get acknowledged in the way that you thought you ought to be acknowledged, and then you just stop giving altogether. When you pray in a way that is to paint yourself as a more spiritual person than the people around you, what it does is it actually short-circuits intimacy with God, and then prayer becomes frustrating because you're not connecting with God because you're praying in the wrong way and with a heart that is all wrong, and therefore you stop praying. When you fast, you give up that which is your earthly right to enjoy, food, or if you fast and then tell everyone how hungry you are, which is what I did the first time I fasted, I like fasted for 7 days straight. I lost 15 pounds, but they came back in like a week, and I was like, I'm so hungry, and look how skinny I am. These pants are so loose on me. Do I look good? Honey, does my butt look good in these pants right now? I mean, that's how I was. I'm like, how is that going to spiritually benefit? Nothing. It did nothing. It just made me hungry, and then I never wanted to fast again. And this is the thing, is that when spiritual disciplines are practiced with the wrong heart in the wrong way, we don't just keep doing them in the wrong way, we actually stop doing them altogether. And then we live impotent lives. A good child has undisguised pleasure in being praised by his or her parents, and that's exactly what Jesus wants to protect. He's like, I want you to experience the deepest, most satisfying, lasting kind of reward possible. And that gift is not material wealth, it's not health, it's not any of those things. Maybe those things, maybe God wants to give those things, but I will tell you what it is for sure. Like the priesthood of old, it says the priest shall receive no inheritance in the land because the Lord their God is their inheritance. What Jesus wants us to receive is the gift of himself, which comes through real, tangible intimacy when we seek God for the purpose of knowing him and no other reason. So let's consider these disciplines, because here's the thing, is he gives three examples of righteousness being played out in three main relationships. Charity, that's kind of our relationship with others. In prayer, our relationship with God. And fasting, our relationship toward ourselves. And in each of these areas that we're to discipline ourselves toward devotion in Christ, that he follows the same form in each one. He has first the expectation. He doesn't say, if you decide to give, if you decide to pray, if you decide to fast. We kind of wish, we act like he did that one, because many of us have never fasted or never want to fast again. But he doesn't say that. He says when. There's an expectation. He then follows that expectation up with the warning. Don't do it like this. And it's always driven by a desire to be seen, the desire to present ourselves as more religious than we really are. And he says, and then he says, follows it up with the instruction, and then closes it with the reward. So look with me at charity. So he says in verse 2, he says, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's so fascinating to note that the first spiritual discipline that Jesus defines for us here is not prayer. That our intimacy with God is directly connected to a right understanding of generosity. Because generosity defines the very gospel. Because the gospel, we are told, that Christ Jesus, who was rich, became poor for our sake, that we might become rich in him. God's generosity toward us, the gospel, is God's outrageous, ridiculous generosity, and that he gives his life for us and gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit and infuses us with power and joy and peace, all of these things, the treasures of heaven available to the heart and mind of every true believer. And it says that kind of generosity should shape your spiritual life. And your spiritual life is not first and foremost derived from you alone with God. It's derived by you giving yourself up for the good of the world which God died for. And this is why he begins here. The first spiritual discipline he defines is actually the tangible discipline of doing good toward others. It's powerful because we often don't think of that as a spiritual discipline. We don't think of service as a spiritual discipline. We don't think of generosity as a discipline. But I can tell you it's probably one of the most difficult disciplines and the one that is probably the least practiced, maybe next to prayer, in the church today, because less than 2% give. So we look at the reality is that we're very protective of what we think is ours. And Jesus says, listen, not only do you, he goes, when you give to the poor, when you give to the kingdom, when you're giving of your life, your energy, your time, your money, do you serve, do you give your life? This is a spiritual discipline that actually brings you into contact with your heavenly Father. In fact, this is why Jesus said, he said, listen, when you come to the temple to worship, if you remember what I said, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, go leave your gift at the altar. Don't worship God. Don't think you're worshiping God when you have broken relationships, because restored, reconciled relationships is directly connected to healthy worship. Because God is a relational God, and he's not okay with broken relationships. He wants healing. That's what he comes to bring. We were once broken in our relationships with one another, with God. What does he do? He brings restoration to that healing. And he expects us to be generous with our lives toward others, because that is a tremendous spiritual discipline. And the freest Christians I've known are the most generous ones, the ones who hold on to the things of this world the lightest, the loosest. So, Lord, everything I have belongs to you. Do you know what discipline it takes to actually come to that kind of place and say, Jesus, I'm practicing a righteousness, and I'm not doing it so that people will think I'm impressive. And that's what he argues. Say, hey, don't do it in such a way. I mean, okay, let me just tell you something, just to share how generous you guys are getting it now. So I told you last week that $18,000 was brought in for our partners, local partners, in that one day of giving. It actually ended up being $25,000, which is incredible. I mean, there was a time and Door of Hope where $25,000 was more than we brought in 2 months. And so it's an incredible, it wasn't through any giant gift. It was actually through just regular people just said, this is something I understand it. I want to give to it. I believe it's the right thing to do. I think it honors God. I think it honors the ministries that we're partnered with. And we give generously. But could you imagine if someone stood up right now in the room and just said, I gave the biggest amount. I actually gave like 23, even if it's true, I gave 24,000 of that 25,000. Would anyone be stoked on that person? Not only would Jesus not be stoked, but none of us would be stoked. We would just think, dude, you're not even saved. That's what I would say. Right now, if you do that, I'll just tell you straight up, you don't know Jesus. That's weird. You don't know humanity. That's just weird. Because even the greatest pagan knows that that's gross. Nobody is stoked on someone that tries to make them. But there is something. It's funny. We all hate it. But we all want people to know what we've done for people. It's the funniest thing. We have like this energy inside us. It's like, all right, I got to figure out a way to tell them that I did this without it seeming a little braggy. As a preacher, I'm sure I could fit that into some kind of story that seems like I'm teaching them a spiritual discipline when actually I just want you to know that that was awesome. And then I'm like Star-Lord, which is the uncool part. So this is what he says, and this is what's fascinating. What does he mean by don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, or your left hand know what your right hand is doing? Because you can't do that. That's not possible. But what he's saying is, he said, don't even try to justify to yourself. Don't even try to impress yourself. Because what Star-Lord did verbally in a movie, we do secretly in our hearts all the time. And he says, don't even do that. Don't try to actually, don't think to yourself, man, I'm a good person because I give. We do that all the time. See, we don't stand up and tell people what we did, but we tell ourselves. And how often is our own Christianity derived by our performance? And this is what frustrates us when we feel like we're not doing a good job, we feel guilty. And when we feel like we're doing a good job, we feel justified. And that's called legalism. That's called a misunderstanding of the gospel, because God's graciousness toward us because of who he is, not because of what we have done, actually is one of the great things that liberates us. And so Jesus knows that, and he's just trying to protect us because he wants us to experience the reward of the Father, which is gift of communion with him. Righteousness, our practicing, our working out of righteousness, is a dependence upon God that allows God to be God in and through our lives. So then he moves on. And he says that, I love this. This word is really important. What does he say? Don't be like the hypocrites. That hypocrite, which is going to be found in all three of the disciplines, is where we get the Greek, from the Greek, where we get the word actor. It's putting on a show. As one translator, one of my favorite commentaries on Matthew, Dale Bruner, he referred to it as a show off. That's how he translated that. Don't be a show-off with your generosity, with your prayers, with your fasting. And I think that this acting is something that becomes innate to us. The desire to put forth something that is not true. But as followers of Jesus, listen, how many times does the church fall back into this trapping? So a non-Christian says, I don't go to church because it's just full of hypocrites. And what's the Christian's classic answer to that? Hey, man, we're all hypocrites. Sure, I'm a hypocrite. I'm like we have to like actually give this big disclaimer that we're hypocrites, but Jesus is telling us not to be hypocrites. But we are. And if we were just admit it, then the people wouldn't have such a problem with us. No, they will have a different problem with us. What we need to do is we need to actually be, a lack of hypocrisy is just openness, transparency, real confession, and a willingness to say, I suck today. Can you pray for me? Because you seem to be in a good space. And then you're doing good, and that person that prayed for you is like, I'm not doing so good today. Will you pray for me? It's community carrying one another's burdens in such a way that life then becomes real and it becomes attractive. People aren't attracted to the church because of how much we give, how much we pray, or how much we fast. People are attracted to the thing that we're to do in the open is love, sacrificially. These things are meant to actually empower that love. And this is meant to be done in private. Don't be actors. A pastor once told me, I said, I'm like, I don't know, I'm having a hard time. He goes, just fake it till you feel it. That was actually his spiritual advice to me. I'm like, but I do feel it, but I'm not feeling what I think I'm supposed to be feeling. And now I feel like a faker, and I don't like what I'm feeling. And Why do people leave the church? I think sometimes it's just because of bad teaching. I think if we would understand that hypocrisy is driven away by just a willingness to say, Jesus, I can't live this life without you, without this community that you've called me to be a part of. And I need your empowerment, which he is more than willing to do. So we keep in mind, Jesus never tries to eradicate the natural need, such as the need to be affirmed. What he does is he redirects that need to the Father who alone can meet it. Now look at praying. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues, on the street corners, to be seen by others. So here you have these individuals who are waxing eloquence. They're giving professional prayers. Now, when my son Henry was 4 years old, one night I said, Henry, do you know what prayer is? Could we pray together? We would pray together at night before he'd go to bed. And he goes, no. He goes, what is it? And I'm like, Henry, all prayer is just talking with Jesus. And he goes, he looked at me, his little 4-year-old face. Now he's like a 13-year-old man child. And he said, he goes, why didn't you just tell me so? Like, just like, that was so dumb. Like, you could have just said it was talking, but you use this weird word, prayer. It means nothing to me. But I'm like, if you just told me talking, and it was like, and then I felt dumb. I'm like, dang it, out of the mouths of babes. But it's true, there's a communication. So one of the things that actually I get so convicted by is when people say, I don't want to pray and worship. You won't come because you don't think you can pray like the professional prayers, like Tim and I, because we're pro. I mean, who's going to compete with Tim? He sings in Hebrew. But he only has like 2 songs. I was like, learn a new one. I'm gonna post this one for him to hear that. He's gone today. This low blow right there. Sorry. I know the melody. We actually recorded, one time we recorded it and we just put this huge reverb on it and played it in the auditorium. It was so funny. It sounded like Gregorian chanting. It was incredible. Okay, so I just lost my train of thought. So here's the thing. So people come to us and they're like, I can't pray. Listen to how you pray. That breaks my heart, because if prayer is just talking with God, the last thing we want is professional talkers. It's not actually, nobody likes a professional talker, really. I mean, people like me for like 3 months, and then they're tired of me with my monologue, my natural gift of monologue. No, here's the thing. I remember this kid. This is a great example. This kid I knew in California, his dad was from England. He had never been there, but he decided that because his dad was from England, he had the right to talk with an English accent. And it was weird, and nobody wanted to ever talk with him, because it was not only was it weird, it wasn't good. There's nothing worse than people with bad accent voices. But that's like it's a forced thing. We're the same way with our prayers. We try to get like prayer language, prayer lingo. Jesus said, like, don't do that. You're not doing it for people. In fact, Karl Barth had one of the most stinging indictments I've ever read in regards to the misuse of public prayer. And I was so convicted, because I did every single thing. I still do every single thing he said not to ever do. He says, I quote, prayer as a demonstration of faith. I am praying to show you how strong my faith is. Prayer as a disguised sermon. I can't. Lord Jesus, I do pray right now you would help this brother that's sitting in the circle next to me understand more deeply the thing. Like, how I have totally prayed sermons for someone sitting next to me who said something dumb. Like, I've corrected their faulty theology in a prayer. That's just, Bart says, like, Josh, you weren't praying. He says, prayer as an instrument of exhortation. You're utilizing the prayer to actually encourage people to do something that you want them to do. He says, this is not prayer at all, for prayer is not prayer unless it is directed to God. I'm like, dang. I'm not reading any more of Bart. Once again, Jesus is protecting us. What he's calling us to is, he said, don't do that And he says, so the best way to actually fight against that, if you want to actually empower, and believe me, there are plenty of people who come and they think that the importance of prayer and prayer night, and I'm not going to lie, it's happened. I've done it too. Is that we think that we're going to be, and Tim will get in this next week, just by praying these long prayers. And who are we trying to impress? What are we trying to accomplish? Sometimes I just wonder if we'd be best off just all offering up our prayers in some kind of chaotic upward movement where we're not driven by what is he going to say, and then I'm going to say something even more awesome, more Jesus-y than that thing that she said. And this isn't what we're called to do, because he wants us to have a life that is filled with real, true, meaningful, natural communication with the Father. And I believe if we would begin to exercise our private prayer lives and realize that Paul meant what he said when he said pray without ceasing, that we just talk with God in our messiness, realizing that the Holy Spirit interprets what we pray, we would have far less problems. And then look at what he moves on to say in fasting. He says, and when you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces to show that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Here we have the spiritual discipline that is rarely practiced today. And it is the practice of fasting, abstaining from food. Now, here's the thing, is that we often, as Christians, understand there have been seasons in our lives where we've just given up things, given up good things that we enjoy, and it's hard, and we give it up for the purpose of redirecting and refocusing that energy on spiritual things. I think Tim's message, if you guys want to listen to messages, we did a whole series on spiritual disciplines. If you want to get into the nitty-gritty of prayer, he will do the Lord's Prayer next week, but we did a whole series called Spiritual Symmetry last summer, and one of the things that he talked about in fasting is that there's sacred moments where it's just right to put away the normal pleasures of life to seek God's face above all other things. When I went through my 8 months of anxiety, one of my breakthrough moments was I went away to a place on the Deschutes River in a cabin, and I wrestled with God for 2 days and didn't eat, and just drank water, and I just prayed. And I don't tell you that to diminish, because I wasn't looking for a reward. I was looking for relief from just almost a demonic oppression on my life that had me so trapped and anxious, thinking that I couldn't get through a day without breaking down crying 3 times a day and still trying to lead the church, because I was just overwhelmed with life. And it was through just putting aside, Lord, I put everything aside, and I'm going to seek you until you give me an answer. And he did. And I think that there is times when we're called to do this. But listen, look what he says. He's like, when you fast, actually assuming that we're going to, that we're going to have times where we abstain, we put aside the movies, we put aside the music, we put aside the food, and we're saying, hey, that's not good for me right now. I need to just clear my heart, my mind. I need to be redirected. But how quickly we can ruin that by utilizing that as an opportunity to play the martyr. I think my least favorite kind of hypocrisy is spiritual martyrdom. Pride in how we suffer. Pride in how we suffer. The one who calls attention to how much they've given up for Jesus not only diminishes that service and becomes an annoying joke to everyone, and you ask me how I know that, because I've been that joke. I hate martyrdom because I have done it myself, and our sins always look uglier on other people. And I think that this is something that just has no place. And how we just diminish good work when we make it about how much we're giving up. And why doesn't anyone else serve the way that I serve, or sacrifice the way that I sacrifice? If only these Christians would begin to understand the depths of the call of Jesus, following Jesus on our lives. And we get all preachy, and it's look at the cost of discipleship has played out in my sleepless nights, and all of a sudden everything we've done, everything we've given up means nothing. All it does is heap guilt and shame on others, and it eradicates our reward, and we once again have destroyed and short-circuited real intimate communion with the living God. The good news is that Jesus' mercy is new every day, and I would just simply call you to understand this, that Jesus, these words are not meant to enslave us. They are meant to liberate us. because the gospel is a gospel of freedom. And this is why we need to understand that these disciplines actually set us free, which means they need to be regular. Generosity is not once a year when we do a when we we're going to give to this. Generosity is caught, not taught. It's an understanding of the gospel that turns our lives into that which is utilized by God in every arena. We give financially, we give of our time and energy because we want to see Jesus' name made beautiful throughout the city of Portland. And we recognize that it takes resources and people and time and gifts all to make that happen. And God will use all of it. We don't do prayer only when we're in a state of emergency. We pray regularly. This is an expectation that Jesus puts upon. He says, this is what my children are like. They hear my voice, they know me, and they follow me, which means that we give. It means that we pray. It means that we abstain from things at time. Secondly, we need to understand that these disciplines are meant to be exercised in humility. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love does not parade itself, it is not puffed up. Humility is not a weakness or someone who is unaware of what God is capable of doing through them. Humility is actually a strong understanding of who you are in Christ, but not really that concerned with it, if that makes any sense. I know who I am in Christ, and I just simply give that gift to Christ for him to use as he sees fit. It's self-forgetfulness in the sense of, I am not the center of the universe. Jesus is, and therefore I now am free to live in a way that seeks God secretly, if you will. Give secretly, pray secretly, fast secretly, because I'm not trying to get the praise of man. What did Paul say? If I was still a people pleaser, I wouldn't be a follower of Jesus. It needs to be natural. Natural spiritual practices, I simply mean they're meant to undergird. These spiritual disciplines are actually not the thing that are to be the forefront of what the world sees. The forefront of what the world sees is the effects of generous hearts. What the world is called to see is our love for one another.